discover just in the first five verses a deep richness of truth that blesses us. So let me just quickly mention that those to you again. In verses 1 and 2, we learned of this twofold identity we have. Identity number one, in relationship to the world. We are scattered aliens or strangers in this world. Our home belongs in another realm in heaven. But we live here on this earth, and sometimes we feel like strangers and aliens, but also realizing that God, in His sovereign ways, has scattered us to be His seed and to bring His light and to be His representatives in all the places at work, but maybe just in a checkout line at a store. But we are His representatives. We are His scattered seed, sharing His light, sharing who He is, representing Him in this world that we live in as strangers. Our second identity is in relationship to God. We are called His chosen elect. And so even though we may not be the choice of this world because they are operating out of a different philosophy of life than we are, and maybe we are rejected by the world, maybe we're rejected by friends, maybe you're even rejected by your own family, we were taken in by this truth that we have been specifically chosen by God to be in a relationship with Him. So even though you may be rejected here, He's chosen you to be in a relationship with Him. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 5, and we concluded with this summary that Peter says, let us eulogize, which is the word behind blessed. Let us eulogize, speak well of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And mainly because He has caused us through His great mercy to be born again. He rescued us because of His great mercy. We have now a living hope. So that's just mentioning those two things. If you missed either one of those messages, the YouTube channel or audibly the church's website, you can catch up on those. Today, as we begin this next section, Peter is going to, if I could say it this way, present a balance of and as how we approach and do life here, particularly in relationship to trials. And he's going to speak to us about another twofold aspect of our living. But let me just kind of introduce it this way. Balance can be such an important thing in life, and it's an important thing in Christian life. As we think about some of the doctrines of Scripture, it's important to have a right balance, say with faith versus works, or even as we got into in verse 2, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, just to name a few. And you probably can recall to mind times when you've seen or heard of maybe a denomination, maybe a specific church, maybe an individual Christian who's kind of gotten out of balance on some of God's truth, and it ends up creating some real problems. You've heard me say this before, but I appreciated the Bible college Denise and I went to. It was a non-denomination school, so we pulled from a lot of different denominations. And so the expression they had was staying in the middle of biblical tension, not going off on one side or the other on some of these truths, and you get into all sorts of danger and create problems when you do that. So balance is essential. Being out of balance can be dangerous and can cause one to even go astray. So in these verses today, Peter kind of presents a balanced view in terms of our perspective in responding to trials. And so I don't always give you a title for a message, but just so you see this balanced thing, here's the title for this one today. With eyes fixed on heaven and our feet planted upon this earth. So there's the balance, our view toward heaven, and we live here on earth. So let's see what Peter has to say about this. And so the Bible presents many perspectives on how to understand and respond to trials and suffering. And we're just going to be in verses 6 and 7 today, but these verses give us an important perspective on what we need to know and how to respond with and live with trials. It doesn't answer all the questions about trials and suffering. There's plenty of other passages we can go to, but it does give a very crucial framework for seeing God's hand in the midst of the trials that we go through. So let's look at the first part, eyes fixed on heaven, beginning of verse 6, the opening phrase. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice. Just stop there. So what does he mean by in this? What's he referring to? Well, you would look at the preceding verses. That's what he's referencing. So he's going back to what he just said, praising God because of his great mercy who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And we rejoice in that reality because we were dead. We had no hope of being rescued, no hope of escaping God's judgment. And so God, out of his great mercy, rescued us. And we looked at last week how through that he brought three tremendous benefits into our lives. One, we have a living hope, not a dead hope, as false religions have. We have we have a heavenly inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, which for the Jewish people he was primarily writing, that would have really represented something in light of their Old Testament history with the inheritance of the promised land. The third benefit was that we are kept by the power of God to that day that we arrive home in heaven. And so Peter states that the thought of looking to that day when we as Christians would be with Christ in heaven, that our salvation would be absolutely complete, ought to produce within us great rejoicing. That as we fix our eyes on heaven, it generates a joy within us. But there's a problem we have. And the problem is this. I believe with many American Christians at least, that they have a hard time experiencing joy in this matter because for so many of them, their focus is on the here and now, living here and now. And getting the most gusto out of life here and now. And being so attached to this life here and now that's their focus. And that's what they're living for. And because so many Christians are absorbed with that mentality, they find it hard to really get excited thinking about heaven because in reality, they're pretty fine just living here now. And so that creates an issue with not having a proper perspective on heaven. And so Peter, as well as other New Testament authors, instructs us to dwell on our salvation, to think about heaven, to think about Christ's return, to think about the glories that are promised to the believer when they arrive in heaven. Basically, he's saying, fix your eyes on heaven and the glories and the joy that await us as those who belong to the Lord. And then he goes on to say, verse 6, do this because it generates joy within us that enables us then to endure the trials that God allows to come into our lives during our years on this planet. I was reading it out of the New Living Translation. So let me just read to you verses 5 and 6 out of that translation. But through faith, God is protecting you by His power until you receive the salvation which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. Albert Barnes put it this way, talking about this concept. He said, the idea is that the prospect which they had of the future inheritance was to them a source of highest joy, even in the midst of their many sufferings and trials. The hope which they had of their future inheritance enabled them to rejoice even in the midst of persecutions and trials. It not only sustained them, but made them happy. That must be a valuable religion which will make men happy in the midst of persecutions and heavy calamities. I would agree. Peter wasn't unusual in this viewpoint. If you remember one of Paul's more familiar passages in 2 Corinthians, he wrote, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love that passage. Such a rich, rich passage. I'm working on, toward the end of next year, what messages I want to repeat because they're so precious to me. That you may see that one again, that passage there. Obviously, I have never had a baby, but I have participated and been involved with the birth of 5 children. And because I have such a keen sense of observation, I've been able to detect that having a baby is very painful. There's intense, intense pain involved. But even with all the pain that Denise had to go through in labor, she has stated more than once that it was all worth it when she held that newborn baby in her arms. The pain was essentially forgotten because there was something of far greater importance that overshadowed the intense pain of labor, and that was that newborn baby. I've also observed something else in that regard. In the days and weeks leading up to the birth of our child, before Denise gave birth to that baby, because she knew of the great joy that awaited when that new baby would arrive, I'd never detected any kind of fear of the pain she was going to have to go through in labor to have that baby. Because again, the focus was on the greater joy of the arrival of that new baby that overshadowed the pain, hardship of going through labor. That is a good analogy of what Paul and Peter are talking about here. As we fix our eyes on heaven, it produces a joy that doesn't eradicate the hardship of what we're going through, but it gives us a different perspective and enables us to focus on a greater joy that's going to be ours through our relationship with the Lord, and especially when we see Him face to face. It overshadows the hardship of that particular trial. And so my point is, it is good, it is profitable to think a lot about heaven and the glory that awaits us through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've said this to you before, I think you just might be surprised if you send your antennas up and pay attention how often this is talked about in the New Testament. Over and over and over and over again. We are called to this is something good and profitable to fix our eyes on heaven. One reason why is because God has designed our thinking and meditating about the glories of heaven and what awaits the Christ follower. He's designed that to enable us to endure the hardness of trials that we have to go through. So that's Peter's point. In this, in our salvation, but also in our future inheritance, you greatly rejoice, he says, because even though now you are distressed by the trial, that outweighs the pain and the suffering of the trial. So fix your eyes on heaven. That's the first part. Second, feet planted upon the earth. Because remember, we need a balance. And that's what we observe Peter doing here. He says, yes, think about your inheritance. Think about what awaits you. Let it cause you to greatly rejoice. But also understand that as you live here on this planet, you are going to have to face trials. You are going to have to endure trials. So in the middle of verse 6, he changes his focus from heaven to earth. He changes his focus from our future inheritance to what we can expect while we're living here on this earth. So in essence, yes, fix your eyes on heaven, but also plant your feet on earth, because as you live here, you will encounter trials. And so let's take a look at this. He tells us some important things about trials, actually six different things just in these two verses that are very significant as we think about trials in our life. So we'll go through these fairly quickly. Number one, trials are limited. The next phrase of verse 6, he says, even though now for a little while, King James says, for a season. Now, of course, a little while, it doesn't seem like that when we're in the midst of it, does it? It seems like it's going to go on forever. But the problem is, sometimes we can have a spiritual nearsightedness. As we view this world sometimes as the real world and real living, and kind of view eternity as out there. We wouldn't call it unreal. We believe in heaven and all, but in terms of it really gripping our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, sometimes it's not there for the Christian. It is more out there. You've heard me say before, one of the good things that the Lord has done in my family through the homegoing of our daughter was to deepen and enlarge our understanding and anticipation of heaven. And I'm grateful that He's done that. Our anticipation and view and understanding of heaven is so different in a good way than it was before Elizabeth's homegoing. And I'm grateful for what He's done, not just in my life, Denise's life, but our children's lives as well. And I don't think anywhere, by the way, the Bible tells us to deny the harshness of a trial. God just asks us to pursue His perspective on trials. And that's what Peter is attempting to do here, to give us God's perspective of trials when they come. So he emphasizes here the short duration of trials. That's compared to eternity. That's compared to our eternal rewards. If your perspective is eternity rather than time and space here and now, it just gives you a different perspective of how you face what you have to face. Even if it's one of those long-term kind of trials, we can look beyond it to what the Lord is going to give to us as we trust Him and walk with Him faithfully in the midst of that trial. Remember what Peter said, for our momentary and light afflictions. Now, I realize they don't always feel that way, but in reality, that's what they are and what the Lord is going to do for us and give to us when we arrive in heaven. So trials are limited. Number two, you're not going to like this one. Number two, trials are necessary. In this, he says next, you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while, if necessary. If you have the King James, it says what? If need be. If need be. I don't like thinking about that. But when trials and testings come, there is, from God's viewpoint, a need be. They are necessary for what He wants to accomplish in us, but also through us. We referenced in Sunday school class again this morning, God put Job through a heavy, heavy, heavy trial. And yet here we are thousands of years later and we're still benefiting from what God did through that man's life in that trial. So from God's viewpoint, from God's purposes, there's a need be, there's a reason for every trial. They don't come about because of chance. They don't come about because of bad luck. There's a divine purpose in each one of them, and it's necessary for our growth, for our maturity. And someday we'll understand, and someday we'll even thank God that He loved us enough to allow that trial to come. That's a different perspective, isn't it? In the ancient Roman method of threshing grain, you had one person that was constantly turning over the sheaves. Lost the word for a minute. One person constantly turning the sheaves. You had another person that was standing on a little cart or a sled pulled by an animal, and it was being pulled over the sheaves. But underneath that sled, they had either stone or metal inserts all in the bottom of it that was designed to break up, you know, the grain. So I got a couple of pictures for you here. So there you see standing on the sled thing, pulled by the oxen and over the sheaves there. But underneath this is one example of what it looked like. And see all these stones in here? So that's under the underneath part here. And that's designed to break it all up so that the grain becomes exposed and they can harvest the grain. Now, let me back up again. You know what that was called? It was called a tribunal. Tribulum. That's it. Tribulum. You want to take a guess what word we get from that word? Tribulation. Absolutely. We're in the midst of a trial. We often feel like we're being broken up and torn to pieces, like that those sheaves are. And yet no thresher would have hooked up all of this just for the purpose of destroying his crop. He was trying to do what he needed to do to get to the precious grain. And it's the same thing with the Lord. Our loving Lord never puts us under pressure just for the hardship or the pain of it, but from the fruit that He wants to bring from that hardship, from that tribulation, from that tribulum. So if you're in a trial, it's because it's been sent by the Father intentionally, and it's necessary in our lives. Number three, you'll definitely have no problem agreeing with this one. Number three, trials are distressing, right? So he goes on, he says, even though for a little while you have been distressed by various trials. New King James says, you've been grieved. Or the NIV says, you've been made to suffer grief. And so yes, trials are distressing. They're painful. They're hard. And there's nothing unusual about this word Paul uses here, although it does have some interesting associations. This word distress is the same word that's used to describe Jesus in the garden. It's the same word in 1 Thessalonians 4. It talks about the sorrow that believers have when they have been separated by death from their loved ones. And so we are distressed. Trials are distressing to us. Again, hope may help us transcend grief, but it doesn't completely eliminate grief. The pain, the hardship, is still there. And so you go back in the Old Testament, we have this wonderful book of the Psalms, which is many times referred to as the hymnal of ancient Israel, and it was given for the people to be able to express their worship to the Lord. But did you know that about a third of the Psalms are related to lament and grief? It's full of it. Full of it. People use that to express in worship their lament, their grief over some of the things. Sometimes it was national calamity. Sometimes it was more individual trials and calamities in their own lives. But the Psalms provided the believers an opportunity to bring their grief in worship to the Lord. And in these ancient hymns in the book of Psalms, there's the whole gamut of emotions, isn't there? From joy and rejoicing all the way to despair and grief and so forth. So it covers everything. And so we have the Holy Spirit allowed the people writing this to come and express their grief in the midst of moving toward declaring once again their faith in the Lord. Can we just be careful with a brother or sister when they express their hurt or their grief or their fear, that first off, they don't get a mini sermon from us, that they're not trusting the Lord? That may be true, but it may not be true. Again, the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, allowed them to express the fact that their trials were distressing. So don't force someone to smile through their trial. They need our love and comfort, first of all. They may need you just to weep with them for a while. What was the only thing, basically the only thing Job's friends got right when they first arrived, wasn't it? It says, for 7 days, 7 nights, they didn't say a word, but just wept with Job because they understood or they comprehended the deep pain that he was in. That should be our first response, just to come alongside of a person, not to give them a mini sermon. We don't have to pretend that their trial or our trial is not distressing. Number four, trials are varied. We read, you have been distressed by various or manifold trials. It should ring a bell. We looked at this part of the verse back in April, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Just to remind you of a couple of things. If you remember, the word various or manifold is porkelos, which means variegated or many-colored. Remember that? Hopefully you shake your head. Yeah. But what it was saying was that our trials come in all sorts of colors and hues and shapes and tints. And you and I maybe have a similar type of trial, but my color maybe is a little different from the color you're going through. The trial I have next month or next 6 months is going to be different totally or different similar, but a different hue to it than the one I'm maybe going through right now. And so trials come that way, all sorts of colors and shapes and so forth. We recognize that. The good thing we learned back in April, or reminded of it back in April, is also found in this book, because this word, poikilos, is only used one other time in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 10, when it's talking about the manifold grace of God. And so Peter was saying, by using this, that even though our trials come in many shapes and colors and hues and so forth, so does God's grace. And I love the way William Barclay put it. There is no color in the human language which the grace of God cannot match. His grace is exactly what we need to face and go through that particular trial. And so therefore, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you and I can go through that there's not a grace that matches up to what we need to honor the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord in the midst of that trial. Now, God didn't have to say it this way. He could have just instructed Peter to rewrite 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient. But God used a different word picture here just to drive home this precious truth of how sufficient His grace is to us. And thus we have another reason to bless, eulogize, and praise God for the kind of grace He has to match up with whatever trial we're going through. Number five, trials are designed to purify or to prove our faith, beginning to verse 7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The New King James talks about the genuineness of your faith. And so we see the parallel. Peter's comparing our trials and our trial of our faith to the purification of gold. You remember how that works? The gold's put into the crucible and the fire's heated up and the impurities come to the surface, so they're skimmed off. And what you finally end up with is gold that is pure and then much more valuable than it was before it was put through all of that. And so that's what God is wanting to do with our faith. We may have faith in God, we may trust Him, but there's still a lot of impurities in that faith. It may be I'm doubting Him in some respect. It may be there's some grumbling, dissatisfaction in my life in some respect. There may be that I'm trusting God, but I'm also kind of looking at my own resources, my own strength, my own experience. excuse me, or to something or someone else. It may be there's some willfulness and self-centeredness in my life that God wants to purify out. It could be a lot of things that contaminate our faith, even though, yeah, we've got a faith in Jesus, but there's things that can contaminate that need to be purified out of it to give us a deeper, greater, purer faith in the Lord. So He allows trials to come for the same purpose you see with gold, of sifting out some of those impurities to give us a deeper, genuine, more genuine faith in Him. Remember the words from one of the verses in How Firm a Foundation? The flame will not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. It's not a fun process, not an enjoyable process, but that's what God is attempting to do, wanting to do, to purify our faith, remove some of those impurities. We see this same process in the Apostle Paul's life. If you know these verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul said this, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." There's the distressing part. There's the fire part, if you would. He goes on to say, "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God." There's the gold, the purified gold. So God uses trials to purify our faith, and many of you could give testimonies to that. We could stop here and just let you share how you've seen that, Him do that in your life. We know that reality. And then number 6, the last one. Truths are eternally significant. Second, next part of verse 7. "That the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So Peter is speaking here of the prospect of promised honor to us as followers of Jesus. I don't think it's really speaking here of us honoring God. That's spoken of plenty of places in the Bible, not negating that. But we also read in other places in the New Testament, when God comes and we stand before Him, there's going to be rewards, there's going to be praise, there's going to be honor given to the faithful follower of Christ. It's because of our identity with Christ, and we will properly cast those all back at His feet. But He's going to give rewards and praise and honor for faithfulness. And I've shared with you before, literally pages of Bible verses talking about the rewards that are promised to the faithful believer. It's not just a few verses. Pages of Bible verses I've given to you talking about rewards. What is incredible about that, one of the things that's incredible about that in my mind is this, that the Lord promises rewards and honor to faithful believers, but the only way we can be faithful to Him is how? By receiving from Him the power and the grace to do it. So He gives us the power and grace to be faithful, then He rewards us for being faithful. But it's His great joy and delight to do that. Another reason to eulogize and bless and speak well of God our Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we close, can I just say, I do know some situations. Some of you may be in one of those times of trial currently. And I would encourage you to go back and just spend some time meditating on these verses, asking the Lord to open your mind to grasp what He's talking about here in relationship to trials, and that balance of recognizing, yes, I'm going to experience trials in this life, but I'm also to have my eyes focused, fixed on the glory of heaven and who He is and what He's promised to be to me then as well. So that would be a good assignment for you. Spend some time meditating over these, asking the Lord to help you grasp what that means in your particular trial and situation that you're in the midst of. All right, let's pray. Father, we all know the reality of facing trials in this life. That's part of the curriculum. They're necessary. So many could testify that they are not the same person they were before the trial came, in a good way, because of your work within them. They are necessary. Thank you that whatever form, shape a trial takes, you have promised your grace that matches up perfectly with what we need to see us through that in honoring you. Lord, we don't have to hide our feelings that trials are hard, they're distressing. And yet, even in the midst of that, we can worship you because of your promises to us, and knowing that you are in charge of what you're allowing to touch our lives. And one of the things you're wanting to do is to purify our faith, and that's an unpleasant thing to go through, but it has a good result. So we trust you again, particularly those that are in the midst of trials right now. We trust you for your grace and your sustaining, for your opening their minds to grasp the rewards that are promised to faithful ones in Christ. And as we talked about last week, in the midst of the trial, you would keep them and you would protect their faith. So use this passage to instruct us, encourage us, strengthen our faith, to increase our hope in who you are, that we may eulogize and speak well and praise your holy name. For I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.